Fifth and final message, where we've been dealing with the general relationship of the Old Testament law to the Christian life. And that's to give us the right foundation, the right perspective, to know what to make of all these laws that we're going to be looking at closely starting in Exodus chapter 20. And during these last few weeks, a lot of our time has been given over to the great New Testament teaching that we are not under the law. And much of that had to do with how the law was a tool that the Lord used to prepare for the coming of Christ and the consummation of the gospel. And throughout everything we say about the law, no matter what may still be to come, no matter what the practical application of these laws to our lives might be, we have to always keep in mind that as a starting point, what the law does is to show us our personal inability to obey God. It exposes not just our sin, but the depth of that sin in our hearts and how actually the law sometimes makes us want to sin even more. And we just do not find it within our fallen natures to desire to obey God or to do so with any kind of consistency, let alone the perfection of life that God actually requires. And so it has this ministry of casting us upon the grace of God alone and upon the only one who has ever perfectly kept the law. His name is Jesus, and he has come to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He has perfectly submitted himself to the demands of God and has served as our substitute through his perfect life, as well as through his death and his resurrection. And that is a point that is being made here in Galatians 4. If you've turned there, I just want to read briefly verses 4 to 5. And this is a summary of so much that we have been considering. Galatians 4, starting in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, and listen to this, born under the law. And basically, you could say, we are not under the law because he was under the law. And Paul goes on to say he was born under the law for the purpose of redeeming those who had been under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And we want to keep coming back to that and be working from that foundation that this is the ministry, the first ministry of the law in our hearts. But last week, we started to look at another aspect of the law's relationship to the Christian life, or the law's purpose, or the law's ministry, once we have experienced salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we have come to the end of ourselves and have accepted the gift of his righteousness, what then? What ongoing purpose does the law have, other than just keeping us always aware of our need of Christ? Well, here's one way to put it. I want to share with you a little poem that some people believe was written by the Puritan John Bunyan. We don't know that for sure, but it certainly sounds like something he would have said as to this other ministry of the law in our lives. And the poem is going to go like this. To run and work, the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. That's the situation the nation Israel was in. It's just all of these demands and no equipment, no feet or hands for you to be able to run in the ways of the law. To run and work, the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news, the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. It not only commands you and makes you aware of just how high God's standards are, but it actually gives you the equipment you need to begin to live a life of obedience to God. It equips you more than just hands and feet. It bids you fly, and it gives you wings. And it says that this is what the gospel does. Another way to say that is that this is what the new covenant does. The new covenant not only provides the forgiveness of our sin, but it unites us with Christ. It gives us access to his virtue and his power, and it sends his Holy Spirit to come and live inside of us. And as a result, one of the great blessings of the new covenant is that we have received the ability to live in accordance with the will of God. Doesn't mean we do it perfectly in this life. And we will constantly need to be asking for forgiveness and reminding ourselves of the righteousness of Christ. But it does launch us into a lifelong process of sanctification whereby we are enabled through the Spirit to live according to the will of God. And that will includes many things. There are many requirements and many areas of life that the New Testament is going to describe for us. But what I've been trying to establish, especially last week, is that that will of God for us under the new covenant also includes the transcendent teachings about morality that were embedded in the Old Testament law. And remember, the new covenant promised, among other things, that God would write his law on our hearts, that he would give us the ability and the desire to live according to his law. And I tried to establish last week that there has to be a connection between that promise and the foundational moral teachings that the Lord was getting across to Israel in the law of Moses. Within the context of the new covenant, the old covenant law continues to instruct us in how, as believers, dependent on grace, empowered by the Spirit, that law continues to instruct us in how to please our God. Or as Paul put it in 2 Timothy 3:16, the Old Testament and its law, they are still profitable for our sanctification. The question that we're dealing with today is getting more specific, and it's asking, how is it that you and I, in the new covenant experience of salvation, how can we profit from the Old Testament law? How can we go about understanding it and applying its relevance? What is it actually that the Old Testament requires of us as we look at it from a new covenant standpoint? That's the question we want to begin to answer. And the answers that I want to lay out for us, they're going to guide us as we then go back to Exodus and start to look at so many of the individual laws that God spoke in that book of Scripture. And so we're going to lay out some things here that we're going to be drawing on really for the next, I don't know how long it's going to take us, to get from Exodus 20 to the end of Exodus 24, which is the primary legal part of Exodus. Of course, you have all the material about the tabernacle after that, which is certainly a part of the law as well, but it's going to take us a while, and I'm putting forth things, certain things that we're going to be drawing on and applying to specific laws as we get to them and seeing how they are fleshed out in our experience today. Now, the fact is that through the centuries of church history, as God's people have considered this question, it's not always an easy question. And theologians have come up with different kinds of answers to the question. And I want to deal with the way that many theologians have answered this issue of how can we profit from the Old Testament law. You may have heard of this. It's a fairly common approach to divide up the law according to three categories, or read through the Old Testament and put the various laws into one of three buckets, we might say. What are these three traditional categories that theologians have used to divide up the law and then through those categories to explain how the law applies to our lives? You probably heard of these. There is, first of all, the moral law of God. And that refers to those expectations in the Old Covenant that do transcend time and place and covenant, and they express the will of God for all people at all times. And according to this view, the moral law is summarized in the very first thing we're going to look at in Exodus 20, and that is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the essence, they would say, of the moral law of God. And then secondly, there is what is referred to as the civil law. And these were laws or regulations that the Lord gave to the nation of Israel as a nation. They were designed to give structure to that people. They were designed to order their society. And they were very specific, not to all nations, but to that people in that culture at that time. And therefore, as we come along and are trying to profit from this, we don't assume that all of that carries over 100% directly into our experience. We really don't view them as laws that we have to obey directly, because they were given for those people very narrowly for their covenant and for their culture, though they would say, these theologians, that there are many valuable principles that we can learn even from the civil law. And then thirdly, there is the ceremonial law. And that has to do with those laws that refer to the worship of Israel. It speaks to so many laws that had to do with the tabernacle, and the priest, and the sacrifices, and the feast of Israel, and all of the detail about what the Lord required when they brought sacrifices to him. Other categories as well, like all of these things that they had to stay away from, or that they had to discern and make distinctions as to that which would make them unclean so that they wouldn't be able to go into the tabernacle, that sort of thing, all the worship type laws. And the idea is that Christ has come, and in himself and in his work and through his own sacrifice on the cross and through his work as the priest, he has fulfilled all of those. They were just symbols that were pointing to great truths about him and his work on the cross. And therefore, once he comes and he fulfills those symbols, those really go away, and we are not required to observe those ceremonial laws. That's the basic idea in this approach. Now, as I look at that, I'm not going to say that that's just crazy or has no basis at all. There really is a logic to those categories. And as we go on here, what I'm going to say is going to overlap with some of the things that I just said. That way of looking at these laws makes a number of points that we really should appreciate from a New Testament standpoint. For example, we understand this, that as the New Testament is talking about the Old Testament law, it actually does tell us that some laws are more important than others. Right, Jesus went after the Pharisees because they were ignoring and minimizing the quote-unquote weightier things of the law, which is matters of the heart and loyalty and righteousness and so forth, even while they were just going crazy about applying just very minute things like even the little seeds and giving tithe off of that. And Jesus is saying, now, you need to do that as well. Don't neglect that, but you need to prioritize the things that are most important. And so there is basis there to make distinctions within the law as to some things sort of getting more to the essence of what God requires, other things being secondary and more external. And so I would understand why, through that kind of statement of Christ, you might end up looking at the law in this way. However, I do want to argue that those categories, helpful as they might be and historic as they might be, I do not find them to be the best way to deal with how the Old Testament law applies to us today. And my general reason would be that it's not as simple as three categories. But I want to give you some other reasons more specifically. First of all, we would just have to acknowledge that those categories, even if they might be helpful, those are not laid out that way in Scripture. Those are terms, those are divisions that theologians came up with. And the Bible nowhere makes those kinds of compartments or tells us to put laws in those buckets as we're trying to figure out how these things apply to us. Secondly, we also have to consider that the Bible treats the Old Testament law as an inseparable unit. It all hangs together. It's a package that you really cannot pick and choose what is for you and what is not. listen to some of these statements. One is actually from Galatians. You could turn there because it's just over in chapter 5 and verse 3. Paul says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. And he's talking there about matters of justification and how these people were really pushing circumcision as something you needed to do in order to be declared righteous before God or to be godly. And Paul says, if you're adopting the law as kind of the main category for relating to God and you want to put yourself under the law, you can't pick and choose. This all goes together. You're actually obligating yourself to keep the whole thing. Or James chapter 2 says the same thing. Verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. James, as well as Paul, they are viewing this whole thing as an inseparable package. Number 3, the individual Old Testament laws just do not divide up that neatly as you read the way that they are expressed in the Old Testament. And I want to point this out even about the Ten Commandments. Even the Ten Commandments are a mixture of moral law and some of these other categories. Probably the most obvious example would be the Sabbath. Because the statement of the Sabbath is not just observe a day of rest, but it is actually do it on the seventh day of the week. If that commandment is a moral law, that means it's absolute. That means it's unchangeable. And that means that it's not just a matter of observing a day of rest, but that it has to be done on the seventh day. That was the actual requirement. Now, theologians are going to come up and say, well, in the New Testament, that has been changed over to the Sunday or the first day of the week because of the resurrection of Christ. And so the Lord's Day is now the Christian Sabbath. And I would just challenge you to find a verse that actually says that. That is, in my mind, impossible to establish on the basis of what the New Testament actually says. There's a great deal of this kind of theological extrapolation that is very debatable. And think as well about the fact that other passages actually tell us that we're not to go around expecting people to keep the Sabbath, Romans 14, etc. Now, I don't want to get off on that because we're going to have a whole sermon on the Sabbath. My point is that the Sabbath law cannot be purely moral if, as these very people argue, it has been switched over to Sunday. That's not the nature of a moral law. A moral law is fixed, and you don't get to change the details. But think even about some of the other things. When it talks, for example, to children about honoring father and mother, the promise that's attached to that is so that you may live long on the land that the Lord God is giving you. Now, Paul is going to quote that in Ephesians 6. We're going to talk about that as well. And he is getting a truth out of that. But unless you're going to say that God is going to bless every obedient child with a long life in the land of Palestine, right? You're going to have to make some adjustments there to apply it. And again, that moves you from a fixed moral statement that's just an absolute black and white that doesn't allow any kind of exceptions or adjustments for other situations. And you could say the same sort of thing with even something like the law about coveting. God says, do not covet your neighbor's wife. Well, what if somebody's not married? God says, do not covet your neighbor's donkey. Well, what if there aren't any donkeys in my society? Is that the end of God's requirement for me? Are we just going to limit it to those specifics that he has stated there? And is it just about wives or houses or donkeys or whatever? Or is there something broader here, right? These are some of the challenges that we have when we try to divide things up neatly. And that's just in the area of the Ten Commandments. When you come to the so-called civil and ceremonial laws, there is even more complication and overlap that we'll see as we get to some of those laws. But the individual laws really do not divide up so neatly. And number four, and maybe my main concern, is that when we start to talk about only one set of laws, and especially if we're just saying 10 of them out of 613, being the moral law of God, what does that mean about the rest of them? I think that obscures the reality that although details may change based on covenant, based on circumstances, nevertheless, all of the laws have some kind of moral basis that is rooted in the character and the will of God. Even though some of these things were temporary, even though some of these things God assigned a symbolic meaning to that we may not be aware of or that may not be that meaningful to us, they might seem arbitrary in that sense. Nevertheless, they're not arbitrary in the ultimate sense because all of them are expressing something about the character of the God that we serve. And so we don't want to be segmenting off a whole bunch of laws as if that had nothing to do with morality, as if it has nothing to do to teach us about God's ethics and his way of dealing with life. All of the laws have a moral basis. So, if we're not going to go this route and use that threefold division to help us figure out what to do with the law, what are we going to do? And I'm not going to give you a system this morning. This is a messy area, and we're going to look at some of the details as we get into the chapters. It's going to be a bit challenging depending on whatever law we might happen to be looking at. I'm not going to give you a system or a rigid formula that is going to give you the impression that if you just kind of put everything through this grid, bang, you're going to figure out the answer. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you some questions. And I'm going to use these questions as we go through these chapters in Exodus to help us discern the application, and we'll get started with that today. These questions for discerning the application of individual Old Testament laws. Sometimes we'll end up finding pretty solid answers to all of these questions when we're looking at this or that law. Other times we may walk away with questions and not totally figure out how to answer them, but we may have some idea of how some of the questions are to be answered and therefore be on the right track to applying them. What are these questions? I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of them. Here's the first one. Just begin by looking carefully at the law itself and ask yourself the question, what basically is happening here? What was the nature and purpose of the law that I'm looking at? If you don't have the time or the energy to write all these things down, I'm planning to put together a little handout that I'll give to you next week so that you can have this available as you, not just in this series, but anytime you're reading through the Pentateuch, asking these kinds of questions as you meditate on what the Lord is teaching through whatever law. But you've got to start here. To make any progress in applying a law, we have to figure out, first of all, what that law was actually requiring of these people. And especially we have to consider why it was, best we can tell, that God gave that particular law in the first place. Sometimes that's a pretty straightforward and simple matter because the text just out and out tells you the purpose for the law. Other times it's a little more difficult because you have to look at the information and infer the purpose. And when that is not the case, it becomes even more challenging. And at that point, we start to look at maybe other passages that refer to or relate to that passage that you're studying. It may be that we can learn some things as well as scholars are studying the culture of that day in the ancient Near East, the kinds of things that went on among other nations, the kinds of gods that they worshiped, the kinds of lifestyle that they lived, and often that becomes a pretty important clue to figure out why did God require of this, of these people? Well, it's because here is how that was understood at that time. Here is how that was approached or practiced by other people, and God is trying to keep them away from that. We'll see some examples along those lines. But as we consider the purpose, I want to give to you a list here of specific questions. And again, this will be on the handout next week. These are not original with me, but I found them very helpful. This is from a favorite author of mine, Christopher Wright, in his book, Old Testament Ethics for the People of God. For example, he asks, as you're looking at a law, what kind of situation was this law trying to promote or to prevent? Ask as well, what interests was this law aiming to protect? Who would have benefited from this law and why? Whose power was this law trying to restrict and how did it do so? Here are some other ones. What rights and responsibilities were embodied in this law? What kind of behavior did this law encourage or discourage? What vision of society motivated this law? What moral principles, values, or priorities did this law embody? What motivation did this law appeal to? And finally, what sanction or penalty, if any, was attached to this law? And what does that show about its relative seriousness or its moral priority? And these are just tools. These are just questions that, as people have worked with the law, trying to get at, what is the point? Not just what did God say, but what probably or certainly was his reason for that? What was he working to accomplish in their lives? This has got to be a starting point. Now, secondly, as we ask our questions, we come to this. Is there any reason to conclude that that law applies to us directly? In other words, you don't really have to go through some kind of complicated process because you would have reasons, whether in that text or some other passage, to know, look, this is just the will of God for all people. It's pretty obvious. It's kind of common sense that this expresses in black and white, without any kind of restrictions or limitations, what the Lord requires or what pleases the Lord. I want to take you to a passage in the book of Leviticus along these lines. I think I've noted this along the way, but it fits here well as an example of this point. And Leviticus 18 is a very long list and a very uncomfortable list of all kinds of sexual perversions that the Lord is prohibiting his people from engaging in. And I'm not going to take the time to read through all of these rules or these prohibitions, but I do want us to look at some of the reasoning behind it that God himself states. Look at what he says in verse 24 and verse 25. As he's summarizing and looking back on all these things, he says this, verse 24, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things." Why not? "For by all of these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the law of land vomited out its inhabitants." What's he saying? He's saying, I'm not expecting of you anything I didn't expect from these Gentile people who are not in a covenant with me. In fact, the reason I'm sending you in there to punish them, to judge them, is because they have violated this stuff so grossly that it's just over. It's time for my wrath to be poured out on them. And he says, I don't want to happen to you what is happening to them. In other words, those laws God views as applying to them just as much as to Israel. They don't really have to do specifically with the nation of Israel. This expresses the moral law and expectations of God across the board. And so I would say there's a reason to conclude right in the text that that law, those examples, they actually do apply directly to us. They express the requirements of God. Now, secondly, you could think of a New Testament passage like 1 Corinthians 6, 9-10. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Well, guess what? As you look at that list of things that Paul says are so severe that if somebody is given over to those as the direction and love of their life, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Most of those were actually already prohibited in the law. Things like homosexuality, idolatry, adultery, stealing, greed, swindlers, okay? There is this continuity in the expectations of God, so that when I read a verse like that and then I find the same kinds of things being said in the Old Testament, I have ground to expect that that is and continues to be a declaration of the will of God for myself. The application is direct. Now, there are many, many laws that really we would not have grounds to put in that category. And so we have to come to this third question. Was the law tied so tightly to national Israel's role or culture that its application to us is not direct, but it is indirect? There may be some other general lesson I learn that is at the bottom of the details of the law, but I don't really have grounds for expecting that I have to do exactly the details that are spelled out here. Things that are just on the surface, very narrow to a particular circumstance, that is very different from what I face. And we're going to run across something like this immediately after we get out of the Ten Commandments. Because when you open Exodus chapter 21, this is what you read. "When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever." I hope that's not the way things are anymore. This is dealing with ancient Near Eastern slavery, which was actually permitted according to certain standards in the law of God. And this is not the way that the New Testament presents how God would want things done today. Now, this is a very challenging issue, and as we get to that, we're going to see that there are some major differences between Israelite slavery and slavery as it's in practice here, even in our own country. But either way, we're not going to take a passage like that and start saying, we got to do this exactly, right? That's very narrow to a situation that has changed. Now, there is still something there for us, and we'll get to that eventually. But my point is that whatever we do with a passage like that would be along the lines of something indirect. Now, especially when you're looking for that kind of indirect application, these other questions come into view. Number four, very important. How do the teaching or the work of Christ affect the application of the law? Actually, Jesus may have commented in his teaching, saying something to clarify for us, to get us to the point, to help us understand the application. And there's a lot of this, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. I've already talked about that last time, where he's saying, "You've heard it was said, but I say unto you," and he is getting us really beyond the bare statement to what the point was, and to internalizing that and to applying that in maybe fresh ways. And in fact, in some cases, he's actually telling us the law was kind of a minimum standard, and I actually want you to go beyond the law. And right there in the Sermon on the Mount, that's where, for example, he says that he doesn't want us to go around taking oaths because your word should be good enough. And where there was a pretty significant allowance for and emphasis on taking oaths in the law, in this case, he says, that really shouldn't be necessary. And so I want to take whatever Jesus does say about this or that law and use it as kind of my filter for understanding what I'm supposed to make of what it says over there. There are other examples we could get into. Let me just say very quickly that as an illustration, Mark 7 tells us that Jesus declared all foods clean. And that passage and other passages would teach us that we are not bound to obey all of these dictates about clean and unclean foods in the Old Testament. I've got to take that into consideration. Jesus is instructing me about what not to do with the law. And that has to factor into my understanding. And of course, the whole book of Hebrews, what's it all about? A lot of it is about don't be going back to the sacrifices because the mediator is here. And he is the high priest. And he's also the sacrifice. And he has satisfied the symbolism of all these things. And so, although you learn great truths from that, God is not requiring you to offer those sacrifices anymore. And these are examples of the kinds of things that come up under this question. Number four. How do the teaching... Number four is about Christ. Number five is, how does the law point me to the character of God? What does it teach me about God's character? Now, it's interesting that Peter would have eventually been all about, we're not under these food laws, because remember, the Lord showed him this vision and all these unclean animals, and God says three times, right, rise up and eat. And he tells him that he shouldn't be separating from the Gentiles. He needs to go out with the gospel to Cornelius and so forth. But he would understand from that, as well as from the teachings of Christ, that all of those laws, which is Leviticus 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, just full of those prohibitions, we don't need to be importing that over directly today and requiring that people abide by that. However, and I think it's in the passage that will be in Sunday school next week, 1 Peter chapter 1. When he's motivating a largely Gentile church or group of churches and Christians all over Asia Minor, what is one of the things he brings up to teach them what the Lord requires of them? Do you realize he actually quotes from Leviticus 11? The very passage that was all about those clean and unclean foods, that he's going to say, you don't have to obey that. He says, look, nevertheless, there's something here to take away that's still relevant. And that's the passage where he says, be holy, for I am holy. That's quoted from Leviticus 11. And so he is doing what? Not binding our consciences about all these particulars. But he is saying, look, there's still a point here. God actually is separate from sin. He was symbolizing that through all those laws. Those are gone away. But don't walk away from the principle of this. God's character is the same. He may allow you to eat bacon now, which is wonderful, or shrimp, or whatever the case might be. And he may call you to go to Gentiles, and he does call you to give the gospel to these unsaved people. But that doesn't mean you're just to engage whole hog in what's going on in the world. There's still a principle of separateness and distinctiveness and purity. Take that away from the Old Testament as well as from the New. This is what I'm saying here, that the Old Testament continues to point us to the character of God. We've got to ask that question. And I've, for a long time, illustrated that with this picture. These are my paternal grandparents. And my grandfather's name was Narciso. And I never met him. He died about 5 years before I was born. My grandmother's name was Paulina. And I did meet her. And she was one of the godliest ladies I've ever met. And this is a very old picture that I've scanned here. And in terms of the quality of the photo, it's terrible compared to the quality of photography that we have today. It's black and white. It's kind of faded. It is reflecting an era where I look at the way they're dressed. and they look a little strange, and we don't dress that way exactly anymore. I'm saying it's all out of date, both in the quality of the picture and in the people themselves compared to what we have today. I mean, I can take a tons better photo just using my phone today. So if things are so much better today, why do I still care about this picture that's probably 70 years old at this point? I don't even know when that was taken. Why would I care? It's not about the picture. It's not about the quality. It's about the people. That's my roots. I came from them. And that's just a very, almost the only access I have to who these people were and what they were like. My grandfather was a circuit-riding preacher in Puerto Rico, at one time pastored seven churches at the same time, just an incredible man of God. And this is just a little window, about the only window I have to actually, what did he look like, what he might have been like. It's about the person. It's not about the quality or the fact that it's out of date. And my point is, we are living in an updated situation. We're not under the law. God is not requiring all of these restrictions necessarily. But it continues to be a window into the God we do know and love. He has not changed. And actually, there's a lot about him that I learned largely from the Old Testament that is taken for granted in the New. And so in a sense, you appreciate it even more because it gives you access to this whole period of time and all of the roots of all of that God did in order to bring you to where you are today. You actually love the old stuff, sometimes even more than the new, because it is so reflective of the character of the God that you love and serve. That is what I'm saying here. Number six, how does the law relate to creational norms? Sometimes we hear that phrase, creational norms. What are we talking about? A creational norm is a divine expectation that isn't just given to people, but it's actually rooted in the very nature of things as God has created them. And I would argue that many, maybe even most of the laws, in some way reflect a creational norm. And I want to emphasize that, especially when we get to the Ten Commandments. And like some of those other theologians, I do put a great deal of value upon the Ten Commandments as telling us, in many cases, in straightforward terms, how God has made the world to work and how he has designed his creation and our own human lives specifically to function. And I pay attention to the law, not just primarily because God said it and it was a law for them, but because that law actually teaches something about the stable expectations. If life is going to function successfully according to how God designed it, there are these fixed laws of nature. He's actually just putting those into words in something like the Ten Commandments. And so we ask the question there. I like the way that Albert Wolters expresses this. He talks about a blueprint. And he says, God did the implementing for his people in the Old Testament, while in the New, he in large measure gives us the freedom in Christ to do our own implementing. That is the point of Paul's letter to the Galatians. But in both cases, he holds us to the blueprint of the law of creation. In the Old Testament, the explanations he gave included detailed instructions for the implementation of the blueprint. That was by way of apprenticeship. So here's another illustration as to the difference between old and new. In Christ, we are journeymen builders, right? No longer in kindergarten, but still applying what we learned in kindergarten. Here he says, no longer apprentices. We are journeymen builders, but we are still bound to the architect's explicit directions. In other words, we have the same blueprint, because that blueprint was just reflecting life as God intended it to be for everybody. And yet, in our day, we have considerable freedom as mature believers, considerable freedom of implementation as new situations arise. Now, some laws, And I think most laws are reflective of creational norms. But I would say another complication here is that other laws were actually temporary allowances that were given as sort of a holding pattern until you come to the New Testament, when the creational norms come more into focus and we're able to live them out more consistently. And the great example of this is what Jesus said to the Pharisees about divorce. And they're pushing for exceptions that would allow them to divorce. And Jesus says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, let you divorce under certain circumstances. But that really was not the ideal. The ideal was back at the beginning, before the law, at creation, Genesis chapter 2, that husband and wife are one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no man separate, right? So actually, with some laws, we're moving even further back than Exodus and asking, actually, what was reflected in Genesis is the original ideal, because sometimes the law was just kind of moving back in that direction but didn't fully get there. And so we pay attention to these creational norms. And finally, another thing that just gets us to the core and the heart of what's happening with these laws, what does the law teach about love for God and love for neighbor? Isn't this how the Apostle Paul approaches the law in Romans 13? I've mentioned that passage a couple times when he says that it's all about love. And if you will, by God's grace and His Spirit, devote yourself to a life of love, you'll end up fulfilling these commandments. Why? Because love is the summary of the law. You can sum up all of the horizontal type commandments in that one command, you love your neighbor as yourself. He's really just reflecting what Jesus Himself taught, that on two commands, everything else hangs. Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Anytime I'm looking at an individual law, I ought to be asking then, what does this teach me about how to love God? And what does this teach me about how to love neighbor? And as I put that then into my situation, what would be some practical ways in which, learning from that example, I can then go on to show love for others? You see an example of this, a famous one in 1 Corinthians 9. Remember this one where Paul was dealing with the subject of church life, and in that case about compensating the ministers of the gospel. And to prove this, he goes back to this kind of obscure law in Deuteronomy about not muzzling the ox. Remember that one? Deuteronomy 25:4 says, don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain for you. And Paul says, do you think God is really concerned about oxen? Well, actually, God is concerned about oxen. And that was what's going on in that law. But his point is, do you think that's all you're supposed to get from that? That we got to treat our animals nicely and let them eat if they're working for us? I mean, I hope you do get that out of there. But he says, there's more than that. Ultimately, this is about God being a fair and kind and generous God. And if God expected that you would feed the brute beast, don't you think you ought to feed your preacher, right? I mean, that's his argument. And I'm not saying that in any personal way. Y'all are very generous as far as that goes. I'm just saying he is making this point, learning this principle of love and kindness and applying it to a totally different situation that has nothing to do with Deuteronomy 25:4. But he has gotten to the essence of love, and he is bridging it over here to another issue that he happens to be concerned about. And I could illustrate it to you in one other way, since we're needing to go eat lunch. If you were learning another language, people will teach you what we call paradigms when it comes to verbs in particular. Yo como, tú comes, él o ella come, nosotros comemos, ustedes comen, ellos, ellas comen. And did you notice that every one of those verbs has the root C-O-M, but then the endings differ? And it's not that every verb in the Spanish language looks exactly like this, but there is a lot of consistency where there is a root and it's fairly stable, and then there are these endings depending on whether it's first, second, or third person, and then also singular or plural. And you don't have to memorize every verb out there. If you will take a few sample verbs, and there are different kinds of verbs, so you have to memorize at least one in each category. If you will memorize enough to learn the patterns, then you can start applying that to a bunch of other verbs that you've never studied before, and you'll probably do it okay. You'll figure it out. That's why you learn patterns. You don't have to look at every detail. You learn enough in the paradigms that give you some idea of how things generally work, and then you put them into practice in new situations. And folks, that's exactly how the Old Testament law was to work. Not just for us, actually, even for the people of Israel. God gives them enough details about what love looks like in particular circumstances that they're able to say, if God said this about that, then probably that means this about this other situation. He is teaching them a certain mindset, and he's giving them enough information to get these patterns across, and then you start fleshing them out in all kinds of other areas that you have to contend with. And so, what does the law teach about love for God and neighbor? I just want to end on this note because I recognize this can be a challenging thing and we don't always have the answers to our seven questions. I've just given you a little window into like my life here and what I spend a lot of my time trying to figure out with students, okay? It's like, man, this is hard. This makes me work and all these complications and all these questions. Why do this? Why do this? Why give it this kind of attention? I want to remind you of what the psalmist says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Folks, it's that sense of joy that this is God I'm studying here. I'm like, he's letting me get into his head. He's giving me these details so that I can understand his heart. And I delight in the law, not because I'm obsessed with keeping rules, and not because I'm trying to impress him with my obedience, but because I love him. And it is my joy to know him, even when it is through these laws. They teach me about what's important to him, and his wisdom, and his righteousness, and what love looks like the way he defines it. These laws guide me in how I can bring pleasure to the person that I love. I want to encourage us as we go on in our study to view it from that standpoint of really delight because we have this opportunity to probe the heart of the God that has created us and that has redeemed us. Well, thank you for your patience. We're going to end this morning as we sort of seal these thoughts in our minds with a couple stanzas from 469, Take